My lesson today is a study of the book of Titus, and I would like you to turn in your Bibles there, because I do think that from time to time it is a good thing for us to give an overview of a particular book, and we can do that very easily. This book of Titus is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his young mentee, Titus, the one that he was mentoring, basically telling Titus how to conduct himself as a minister of Christ while in Crete. And there were certain duties that this letter consists of where Paul gave him to accomplish in that city. And I want to start off by giving a short synopsis of the letter that Paul wrote to Titus so that you can see the overview and how the primary part of our lesson will fit into it. We're told in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 that it was for this reason that Titus was left in Crete by the apostle, so that he would set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, while I would say that appointing elders is a part of setting in order the things that are lacking, I would hesitate to equate the two as 100% the same. There are other things that needed to be set in order as well. And appointing elders was one of those things that Titus needed to do. And so what the apostle first did was establish the qualifications of the men who are to serve in that capacity. And then in verses 10 through 16 of Titus chapter 1, he gave the reason why these elders were needed. While they're needed in the churches of Crete, as well as why they are needed overall. And then after having finished that, he goes on to other things. He instructed Titus to edify and admonish the Christians there. In the beginning, in the 12th chapter, he basically divides them up into groups. He talks about older men, older women, young men, young women, and then bondservants. And then there is an interpolation, which is actually going to be the primary discussion of our text in verses 11 through 14, where after he had given these admonitions, he instructed Titus there to the point of why it is that we do what it is that we do. After having done so, because we're going to discuss that to a greater extent in just a few moments, he goes back to the instructions, this time instead of dividing it up to these certain groups, just some general instructions in chapter 3, admonitions that apply to all men, before ending the letter with final exhortations and greetings. And so he gave the purpose to set in order the things that are lacking, told him to establish elders, told him what to teach individuals as to what they should do, and then told Titus to tell them why it is that they did what it is that they did. And we're going to be talking about verses 11 and 14. But before we get into that, I do want to just spend a moment going through the instructions. Now, this is not intended to be a very intensive look at those things, but it is appropriate for us when we ask the question, why do we do the things that we do, to know at least in part what it is that we do. In other words, these are the instructions that God has given as to what Christians ought to do. And he starts off with the older men, as he says in Titus 2 and verse 1, as for you, speak the things proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Now, when you look at verse 1 and it says sound doctrine, I want you to recognize for some reason in our day and time, the word doctrine kind of has a negative connotation toward many religious people. They think that as divisions happen among God's people, that often the reason for it is differences in doctrine, and so doctrine's the bad thing. The doctrine should not be a source of division, but actually the word doctrine, another synonym of that word, is simply teaching. And not only that, when we look at the word sound, that means something that is healthy, something that is well, or something that is good. And so, simply said, he told him to teach them good teaching. That's just a simple illustration of what is in this particular passage called for. Healthy teaching is that which strengthens and matures. Now, if the doctrine is not sound doctrine, yes, it can cause division, but the truth does not and should not cause division. If divisions happen as a result of the proclamation of truth, the problem is not with truth itself, but with the individual who is unwilling to receive that and to accept it as it is the truth of God's word. And so it is important that we teach sound doctrine. He says, first of all, with regard to the older men, that they be sober. Typically, this word sober has reference to wine. But more broadly, when we talk about sobriety, we talk about a control of self. So they are to control themselves in all aspects of their life, certainly with regard to imbibing wine, but other things as well. Actually, that instruction is given to the older women as well. They're to be reverent. I love this. We are told that, for example, in the Masters Tournament in golf, and it's the Augusta Country Club. And I recognize it's the town, but the idea of August, someone who is a regal, someone who is respected, and someone who is impressive. And that's one of the reasons I think that the tournament makes the effort that it does every single year, because everybody, wow, the Masters Tournament is so great because look at how reverential they are toward golf. And they don't call the fans fans, they call them patrons. And everywhere on the golf course, it's all green. There's no other colors, and they go all through all this. And it's intended by the committee that establishes that tournament. We want this to be special. And that's kind of the idea that is found in the word reverent. To be august, to be respected and impressive, to be venerated because of your character and because of your deeds. And that certainly should be the case with the older men. They are to be sound in faith and in love and in patience. Again, that word sound simply means healthy. Now, how can you be sound in faith? Well, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so maintain a collaboration with, a correlation with God's word with regard to your faith. You accede to what God has taught. You submit to it. That is sound faith. Sound in love, a healthy and active desire, because it is the Greek word agape, an active desire to do good things for others and to treat them as you would have them to treat you. And then sound in patience. The word patience means to remain under during trials and tribulations. In other words, I withstand it. I can remain under this requirement of God to serve Him acceptably and pleasing to Him despite everything that is piled upon me. And that is how we are to live as children of God. He says also older women. Of course, I do want to note that this is for the older men. So as we look at older men in our congregation, recognize that such reverence and such augustness and such maturity and such may not yet have been achieved fully by a younger man. But it is also something important to develop the traits to reach to this point. That is the process of maturity. It should be something that is present in those who are older. And if sadly it is lacking in an older man, it is not as God would have it to be. And the same thing is true with the older women. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the word likewise in verse 3 of the text, that they be reverent in behavior, that they not be slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So here this concept of reverence, to be holy, to be sanctified in how they act. Don't slander. Don't be a false accuser. You may remember that that's exactly what Satan was before God with regard to Job. He made false accusations as to the motivation of Job and why Job was such a righteous individual and wanted to test those things. Job showed himself to be a faithful man, but this was a false accusation that Satan was giving before God, and that's exactly what he does before us today as well. Satan is active in seeking to undermine us as Christians. But that should not be our place. It should not be place of an older woman that she would make such false accusations, slander someone else. They're not to be given to much wine. And what does that mean? Well, to be honest, when we're talking about this, we're talking about something having control over us. Now, in the first century, that thing typically would be wine. I want to note that when we talk about addiction, something that has control of us, that any kind of addiction that might have a place in our lives, a prominence in our lives as something inappropriate to God, it would not be acceptable to Him. But wine is what's under consideration, of course, in this context. And then finally, teachers of good things. Now, Titus is to teach the older women. The older women are given a responsibility to teach the younger women and teach the younger women good things. Now, a father cannot abdicate his responsibility to teach his children. A mother cannot abdicate her responsibility with regard to keeping the home and teaching her children. The elders cannot abdicate their responsibility of oversight. The minister cannot abdicate his responsibility of being a good steward of God. An older woman is not to abdicate her responsibility to teach the younger women. Now, what is the older women to teach the younger women? Well, in verses 4 and 5, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Here, the word love is not the word agape. It's actually a compound word with regard to the husband, philandros, with regard to the children, philtechnos, and it indicates a deep affection and a deep care, that natural affection that should be present in a woman for her husband and for her children. It says here that they are to be discreet. Discretion is an important thing, especially in a woman. The Bible speaks quite a bit about that. It talks about that with regard to modesty, the word modesty, koismos, that is mentioned in the Apostle Peter's letter to Timothy, to be well-ordered and indicates a chastity or discretion that should be present in the dress, not something ostentatious, not something revealing, not something immodest, but rather something that is discreet. You're in control of your impulses. You are temperate. That's the word sophron in this text indicates. And then be chaste, pure from carnality, modest, acting in ways, showing yourself in ways that befit purity, not wantonness. And then it says, be homemakers. We talked about a younger woman. We are talking here specifically about those younger women who have a husband, who have children, who have a home. Do not abdicate the God-given responsibility to be homemakers, to be keepers of the house and household affairs. They're to be good. That's a simple one, isn't it? Pleasant, agreeable, honorable. They're to be obedient to their own husbands, understanding that God has put the headship in the home as the husband's responsibility. On the part of the wife, there is the responsibility of submission or yielding so that all may be in unity. And then we get to the young men. And there is also in Titus chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, some pretty important instructions to the young men. They are to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and corruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. It's difficult being young. It's difficult being a young man. It's difficult being a young preacher. One of the sobering things about starting here, a long, long time ago, when I came to Westside, I was 28 years old. And I was standing in front of a number of older Christians who had far more knowledge and far more wisdom than I had, and that I had had opportunity to gain. And I had to be sober-minded, and I had to conduct myself in certain ways that, to be honest, were not natural for me as a 28-year-old, in order not to look a fool, in order not to act a fool, and not to besmear any reputation that I might have because I had not yet reached a level of maturity. There was one woman who asked me in regard to this, do you think that because we don't have elders, there were not elders at that particular time, that you should have a part of that responsibility of oversight? And I said, absolutely not. I'm a 28-year-old man. I have no business serving in any capacity of oversight. And I felt that. And young men need to feel that. And so they need to be careful about being sober-minded, being in your right mind to exercise self-control, to be an example of good works in your life, to be virtuous and excellent in your undertakings, not be frivolous and not be flighty, and not to fulfill your own desires, but rather the desires of God, to have integrity in doctrine, which we go back to what it was said about the older men as they have that faithfulness to God's word, that is important for the younger men as well, that they be sound, that they be well, they be healthy with regard to their understanding of doctrine and their actions in teaching it, that they be reverent, that is, that they act in a way to where others can respect them because there's nothing disrespectful about what they do, how they talk, their flights of fancy. Their speech needs to be sound speech, speech that does not depart from truth. One of the things that I tell young preachers, if you come up with anything that you think in your study of God's word that sounds different or that you have not heard before, preached or taught by some other Christian, I'm not saying don't teach it and preach it, but you be scared to death of that thought. And you go back and you study. And you ask others with regard to that particular thing what it means and what they think it means. And you come to a full understanding of what that passage is teaching before you ever say a word about it, because there's a good chance that you'll be wrong as a young person. This novel idea, the gospel is 2,000 years old. It's not often that someone will come along and say, hey, I'm going to teach something you've never heard before. And if you think that, then you need to be scared. You need to be double thinking, and you need to be triple thinking that, and being sure that that speech does not depart from the truth. And then we get into the bondservants. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, he says, bondservants, they're to be obedient to their masters and be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. Obedient to the masters, obvious, submit to their control. Be well-pleasing in all things. Always do what is acceptable always. Especially the case when you're talking about your master. Of course, we don't have this idea of bondservant and master in our society, but we certainly do have employers and employees, do we not? The application can certainly be made broadly in this regard. So when we talk about being well-pleasing in all things, it may not be something you want to do. It may not be the way that you would do it, but it is certainly what is required of you by the one who is in authority. And so you please. Not answering back. Don't contradict and argue with. Not pilfering. Not embezzling or withdrawing secretly is what pilfering means. But rather being reliable. That's what faithfulness is. You can be counted on to be a good employee because you're a good person. Because, as stated in other places, you are not serving just man, but as it were, your service is to God and God first. And then finally, you get into the 13th chapter. So we're skipping over verses 11 through 14 for just a moment. And we get to some admonitions that are more general or broad. So he says in verse 1 that we're to be subject to rulers and authorities. So that concept of obedience goes to civil matters as well. We're to be ready for every good work. So every honorable, useful action, we're being ready to participate in that and to take our place. Verse 2 says that we're never to speak evil of others. That instead we're to be peaceable, we're to be rather than quick to fight and be contentious, we're rather to be individuals who are seeking peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. That should be characteristic of us as Christians. We're to be humble, verse 2. Going down to verse 8, we're to maintain good works. We are to avoid, verse 9, foolish disputes. In fact, verses 9 and 10 kind of discusses something that I think is important for us as Christians today, because just every congregation I've been a part of or congregation that I have known of, at some point in time, the unity for which we desire greatly, which emanates from God, is from time to time upset, isn't it? Contention comes, strife comes, and he says, you ought not to be a part of that. So what are foolish disputes? Well, he goes on in verse 9 and gives some of those things, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. Boy, the Jews like to debate various aspects of the law. One of the biggest debates that took place in the first century were between two competing rabbis with regard to what constitutes cause for divorce. One guy went so far as to say there is no just cause for divorce, and the other one went so far as to say you can divorce for just any cause whatsoever. And they started arguing what the law says and trying to make applications, and it was bringing contention and bringing strife. These kinds of things, all these constitute unanswerable or maybe unimportant questions that should never bring division. We're not saying in any way to compromise truth, but when you have an individual who is arguing just to argue, being divisive just to divide, and his intent is to get his way or make everyone to conform the way he is believing and what he is teaching rather than what God's Word says, well, you're not to be a part of that. In fact, we are told elsewhere to withdraw ourselves from such a one. So we need to reject those who divide, create schisms rather than unity. And then finally, two things in verse 14. We are to meet urgent needs. That's one thing to keep in mind. There are times that come up in every congregation when someone has an urgent need. Now, it may be that, for example, as time progresses, if we give a monetary focus on that, whereas we partake of the, as we give of our means on the first day of the week, that the monies that are given, that they can be utilized for acts of benevolence and things that are not necessarily emergent in the moment, emergencies that come up that are problematic. But you know as well as I do that from time to time there is an urgent need. It may be an urgent need for prayers. It may be an urgent need for some kind of source of help, monetarily or otherwise. It may be that there is the need to admonish. And the point is that as we come across those things as Christians, while others sometimes will not react quickly, will let it slide, don't want to deal with it, the urgent needs need to be met. And this is something that is appropriate for the child of God. And then finally in verse 14, one thing we all know, and that is we are to bear fruit as Christians. So that's the basic instructions. And I went through them quick, like I said I would, because that's not the primary few points that I want to make in my lesson. So I want to talk now, as we get through those things, about verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2 in Titus. As he says, these are the things you need to teach, then he gives the statement for. These are the things you do because, or for, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So there we have it, the grace of God that brings salvation. That is why we do what it is that we do. Now, a simple definition of grace is goodwill, loving kindness, favor. When we talk about grace, it comes in many forms. God's grace comes in many forms. We give ourselves grace to others, and we receive grace from our brethren and from others. But the grace of God is inclusive of all his expressed love, all of his providence, and all of his care for us. Here's an example of the way in which the word is used in this sense in Ephesians 1 and verse 2, as a salutation is given by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, having said that, there is there not, a special way in which the word grace is used in Scripture. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, I'd like to read verse 3 and verse 7 of the text. The Apostle Paul there says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is in Him, in Christ, that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." And that is the ultimate expression of God's favor toward men, the outgrowth of His love for men. "God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We are saved by grace through faith, and it comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul here makes the claim that it has appeared to all men. I did want to make note of that. One of the most insidious aspects of the Reformed theology, which is normally known as Calvinism, is that tenet of limited atonement. It does not accord with Scripture. Limited atonement states that Jesus died on the cross with the specific intent to save only the group of people that were chosen by God before the world was created. In other words, He did not shed His blood for all men. He shed His blood for the elect, the one that God had already chosen. Such a view, of course, cannot be legitimately accounted for, either in Paul's words here, that grace of God has appeared to all men, or a simple thing, a passage we alluded to in Hebrews, in our study of Hebrews in the class, Mark 16, when we are told to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. Not just the ones that God has chosen to save, but every creature. No limitation there. "And he who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for all men. Now that accords with what is stated by Titus, or by Paul in his letter to Titus here in this particular text. It does not accord, it does not agree with Calvinism. It contradicts it. And then we get to the primary point of all, what the grace of God teaches us. Well, God's grace goes hand in hand with God's truth. There's a wonderful passage in Acts 20 and verse 32 that I want to begin with. Listen to this. As the Apostle Paul is writing, speaking to the elders of the church of Miletus, he says, "Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." The word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance. So as we consider what Paul is telling Timothy, did not Paul say the same thing to the elders of the church at Miletus? We've got this word that you, Titus, you are to share. And if you share this word of grace, because that's what it's all about, isn't it? It is speaking of the grace that God has extended and our response to that grace. This is able to edify you, to build you up, to make you stronger, and to identify you as an individual who has an inheritance. So what does that grace teach us? Well, it teaches us not to sin. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So the first things that we talked about in all these instructions, this is what you must do. Here we're told what you must not do. So you are not to sin. We have to stop practicing sin. Well, that's just going too far, no. That's what the whole Bible, the message of the Bible is about. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6. There were some who were misunderstanding what grace was. And so he asked them there, is it okay for you to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he said, certainly not. Verse 11 of the text, "You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. No, we're not to sin anymore. You can't truly claim to be from God if you persist in practicing sin in your life, which is why I had Brother Chris read that text from 1 John chapter 3 and verses 6 and 8. He said, don't let anyone deceive you. The one who practices righteousness, then he is righteous. But he who sins is of the devil. It's an axiomatic point. It follows. There's no way to say anything different. If you become a child of God, you're supposed to stop sinning. Now, we're not talking about sinless perception. We're talking about effort. God has given us a means by which we can receive redemption. We have the right to pray God for forgiveness if we do falter. But the idea that as I give my life to Christ, I can live my life whatever way that I want, and God does not expect a righteous life from me, that once saved, always saved, is just not what Paul is teaching here, or what the scriptures tell us, because the one who sins is of the devil. It is the one who is living righteously that can claim that relationship with God. And that's why it says we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's why all of these instructions were given in chapters 2 and chapters 3. The Christian needs to control himself, acting in accord with God's righteousness. Do you remember the Jews, as stated in the text of Romans, I think the 10th chapter, he said that these Jews have established their own righteousness, not knowing the righteousness of God. And he felt sorry for them because they didn't know what God expected of them. It's God's ethic of righteousness that is to be followed. What God says, not what men say. In the Bible, in places like this, in Titus, in chapters 2 and chapter 3, gives us the instructions of what holy living is and how we're to conduct ourselves. And then why it is that we are to act like we do. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that Titus chapter 2 and 3, if you do those things, that you got it all. That there's nothing more, because the Bible is replete with commands that are given. I will tell you this, that there are two primary commands that everything else descends like the roots of a tree, and as they branch out, it all goes back to the main root: fear God and keep His commandments, and love your neighbor as himself, as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments upon which all the other things hang. And they can be set up in that regard. These things that we have requirements and others that are mentioned in other places, it all comes down to, are you going to do what God tells you to do? Because God has defined, if you love me, Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments, do what he tells you to do. And are you going to be a neighbor to those that you come into contact with, acting with love in your heart toward them? We're told in James chapter 1 and verse 25, it's the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and he continues in it. He's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Well, this one will be blessed in what he does. Hope should always be sought out and focused upon. And that which is not seen must be contemplated often. As 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us, we have the same spirit of belief according to what is written. I believed and therefore I spoke. And so we believe and we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. And so he said in verse 16, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't look at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where our emphasis must be. We also want to note, as a part of that, it's natural for the child of God to rejoice in the hope We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope that we have. It all comes down to this same thing. Why is it we do it? Why is it we're motivated to do it? Because of this hope that we have, because of what God has done for us, because of the sending of His Son, because our redemption has been accomplished, and that's why we ought to act the way we are, that way we act as Christians. The religious world in general doesn't get it, especially Americanized Christianity and the Reformed theologies that we see all over the world. Okay, Christ did everything, and so you don't have to do anything. It's not what the text indicates. Christ did everything, so that's your motivation. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which have been prepared by the Lord Himself. So as we draw our lesson to a close, I want you to note, Titus 2 and verse 14, we are told that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works. We're zealous for good works. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, I deliver to you first of all that which I received, Christ died for our sins. For Paul, that was the ultimate motivation. In his death on the cross, he purified us. We are purified, but as we alluded to in that text from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, we are purified for a special purpose. The reason we do what we do is because God created us, sanctified us, separated us for that express purpose. Notice what it said. We're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship. We can't go out into the world and we can't say, well, I've done this, 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 and this, and establish our own righteousness and say, God, you got to accept us because look at all the good that I've done. No, that's not the way it works. Christ died for our sins, shed His blood for our sins, and He has separated us for the purpose of doing what He would have us to do. The things that we do don't in and of themselves save us, but not doing them can certainly cost us our soul. Because God has created us for good works, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should do these things. We say, nah, God, I'm not interested. I'm not going to do it. It doesn't work that way. He saved you. Everything that you are as a Christian is because of Him. Your very existence is because of Him. But when we talk about the redemption of man, the hope of eternity in heaven, it is because of what God has done for you. He sent His Son. His Son willingly died on the cross. His Son shed His blood, was an efficacious sacrifice to take away our sins. What should our response be? Why is it that we live for Him? It's because He loved us first. And because He loved us first, we are to love Him and we are to love one another. So as we offer our invitation at this particular time, not knowing the hearts of many, I would like you to keep that in mind. I'd like you just to acknowledge in your mind just how great a sacrifice it was. I wanted in the Hebrew text, if I got to it, to discuss Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. You remember that God called upon him to sacrifice. We are told that Abraham did not withhold his son, that begotten son, that son of promise, from God. He had risen his hand and raised his hand and he was going to strike Isaac dead. Sacrifice Isaac. It was a done deal in his mind. God stopped him. You know, the interesting thing is that what God ultimately did not require of Abraham to go through with the sacrifice, he stayed his hand. That's exactly what God has done for us. God willingly gave up His Son, sent His Son to the cross, allowed His Son to be sacrificed, His Son's blood to be shed, and he did it for you and I. What he asked of Abraham, but never really required in the end, because he supplied for him that ram to take his place, he did it himself. And that's why we should respond with faithfulness, with zeal, and desire to serve him acceptably. We don't know who is here who may need to respond to the gospel call, but it may be that there is someone. And if that is the case, if you're here today, you've not responded to the gospel, not become a child of God, or is there perhaps something amiss in your life or something you need help with, we're going to offer ourselves to you by way of invitation at this time. But I ask you to think about what God has done for you.